Worldwide Bible Class. What is today? November the 13th. Studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. We're in Genesis chapter 35, verse 3. Beautiful text. Let us arise and go up to Bethel. I'm Pastor Wolf Mueller. Welcome. I was just thinking about how there's something, you know, we've been in this for 103 lesson Bible studies on Jacob and Luther, or something like that. 102, 103. So that we've been doing this for 2 years, reading Luther's Genesis commentary together. And the thing that there's something the way that Luther thinks about faith, it's at least not cold and distant and academic, and there's a real liveliness to faith, and that's that faith is finds itself in this struggle, that the Lord is putting us through the ringer of this life to bless us and to benefit us. And we're going to get some more of that here today in this text. So let's dive in here. So here is, we got to move everything around where it's supposed to be. I am just like still running behind this morning. So sorry about that. So let's see. Hopefully you can see the screen here. Here's the text. Genesis chapter 5, it's 35, verse 3. What's going on? That's funny. This is Jacob leaving Shechem, going over to back to Bethel. And the Lord is sent him over there. So he says, let us arise and go to Bethel, and I'll make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way I've gone. And we're going to spend the whole time, by the way, just talking about this text and Luther's commentary on this text. You wonder how much, I mean, this is an amazing thing, I think, to consider what this means for a preacher. That Luther can just take this text and just go and go and go and go and go. I mean, there's like no end to his capacity here to think about these things. And I remember at some point, I think I saw where Luther says that we ought to be able to preach from one text. We ought to be able to preach forever on this, in fact, I think at some point Luther says a preacher should be able to preach a sermon from every single word of the scripture. Well, we kind of see an example of that here. It's really great. So, so here he goes. Annotate, resume share. Here it is. I'll make an altar there to God. And here's how Jacob is going to speak of God, who, number one, answered me in the day of my distress, two, and has been with me in the way which I have gone. And this is going to match up almost perfectly with the way that we define what it is to have a God and who God is, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. It must be carefully observed that in the story of so many patriarchs, no slaughterings of sacrificial animals are described or celebrated. Luther's noticing what's not there. This is kind of advanced Bible study 305 or something like this, because Luther's is always looking for patterns. And so kind of number one is to notice the patterns and the things that are there. Number two is to start to notice the things that are not there. And here Luther's going to notice that it talks about going up to Bethel and building an altar there, but it doesn't talk about any of the sacrifices, which is unlike Leviticus and all the instructions that Moses is going to get later. Holy Scripture often says of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they built altars. Concerning Noah, Adam, Cain, and Abel, we read that they made sacrifices. Indeed, they offered burnt sacrifices, which all the fathers, Luther says, undoubtedly made according to the ritual, which Moses described later. So Luther says that there's a consistency in in what they did at the altar, that they offered sacrifices. And if we want to know how they offered sacrifices, we can read Moses and Leviticus and say, oh, that must have been how they did it. So they slaughtered and roasted lambs, oxen, and goats, and burnt a part as a burnt offering to the Lord, and ate a part themselves. So parts burned and part is eaten, especially after Noah, because we know that before Noah, they were not eating animals. What other use would there have been for altars? I mean, why do you need an altar if you're not offering a sacrifice there? That's the kind of the whole point. Therefore, whenever Scripture mentions them, there, without a doubt, there were sacrifice of burnt offerings and offerings of cake, flour, incense, and the other things which are described in Leviticus. But this is worthy of note that these patriarchs also raised altars, and that Moses nevertheless does not make mention of sacrifices and offerings, but he leaves it to the reader to draw the rational consequence that there were sacrifices, burnt offerings, libations, etc., where the altars were established. So Luther says, okay, Moses describes the patriarchs building altars, but he doesn't mention their sacrifices. But we can conclude that they would have offered sacrifices. Otherwise, why do you need an altar? An altar is like a big raised fire pit. What do you need a big raised fire pit if you're not burning something on there and making an offering of a sacrifice? I mean, that's kind of the whole point of having an altar. But why doesn't he mention it? Again, however, when Moses deals with the sacrifices and burnt offerings of the Levites, he relates these slayings so carefully that he does not even pass over the hair, the skins, in other words, he gives such detailed instructions in Leviticus on how to make the offerings. You'll find there nothing but offerings of incense and slayings, etc. He does not say what God said and what those suffered and did who made the sacrifices. On the other hand, in the stories of the fathers, nothing at all is said about the slaying of the oxen and sheep. So we have two examples of sacrifices. You have the Levitical sacrifices described. It says nothing about what was preached, but just about the offerings. Later, before with the offerings of the fathers, you don't have anything about the slaying of the sheep, but you do have what they talked about. What part they kept, what part they burnt. The chief thing is added, namely the sermons, which were held by the fathers at the altars. Now, Moses cooks, roasts, and seethes. This is Leviticus. In these legends, nothing but an altar is set up without any mention of incense, wine, or any offering. He means these stories of the fathers. And by legend, he doesn't mean thing that's untrue, but thing that's true. He's not talking about some sort of pretend legend, but a true legend. Okay, so now what is Luther getting at? Let me see if I can just sketch this out, because I think this is going to be an important thing about thinking about the Old Testament and about the sacrifices. So the sacrifices had two things. At the altar, you had the offering, whatever animal is offered, and you had the sermon, you had the preaching, the word. And this is what Luther is saying, is that in the fathers, it only talks about this. Whoops, let me get a different color. In Genesis, it just talks about this. You have the altar and the preaching, but we have to assume that they were also offering an offering there. Why not? I mean, why would you also have an altar? In Leviticus, we have the offering and the altar. It doesn't say anything about the preaching, but we want to, and here's the key thing, we want to assume that the preaching was also there, so that there was always what the Lord set up for true worship. It was always word and sacrament. There was the sacrifice of the altar, and there was the teaching and the promises that went along with it. You never just had the altar without preaching, or at least you shouldn't have had. The Lord didn't set it up like that. Also, never would you have had just the altar with no sacrifice. You have to have both word and sacrament. And this is what Moses gives us in Leviticus. This is what Moses gives us in Genesis. See the point? Now, this is important for us. And Luther's going to show the implications of it, but this is our worship. I mean, this is what the Lord has commanded. We have word and sacrament. We have the testimony and the blood. These are the two things. Remember Revelation 12. They overcame the devil with the word of the testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And so this is always what true worship is. Worship, word and blood. And here's the problem with, I think, what modern Christianity in America is, you have like the word Christians and you've got the blood Christians, but there's very few, the word and the blood, and there's very, very few that have both. You have all of evangelicalism, we've got the word, but the problem is, it's, well, okay, here's how I think they might look at it, but let's dig a little bit deeper. You have kind of Protestantism over here, which says we have the word, but we don't have the sacraments. And then you have Rome and the East over here. We have the sacraments, but they don't have the word. But here's the actual thing that's happening, I think. It's not that Protestantism is pro-word. Protestantism, as a phenomenon, is anti-blood. And Romanism is, by phenomenon, anti-word. Now, what do I mean by Protestantism anti-blood is that the Protestant, and here when I say Protestant, I'm thinking evangelicals from the Reformed to the free will theologians to the radical Reformation, kind of maybe the Anglicans are the exception to this, but this is mostly, you would say, the not Lutheran realm of Protestantism. They reject any sort of sacramental realism or gospel connected to the rites. So they say, for example, that baptism does not save. They say that the body and blood of Jesus are not offered in the Lord's Supper. It's just a memorial of the bread and the wine. And so they are, in that way, anti-sacramental. And that anti-sacramentalism actually affects the way that they see the word. All right, hold on. I'm gonna draw a bigger picture here and make. I'm gonna try to make this. I'm getting carried away, and we're about to see me get carried away in this. I see a question coming straight to me. It says, "Would the Catholic Church be anti-blood since the priest is the only one drinking the wine when they only pass out the bread for communion?" More on that later. Okay, so let's take what the Lord sets up. We have the word and the blood. That's Revelation 12. That's what's happening at the altar. This is what Luther's arguing. That, remember, here in Jacob, it talks about the word. Later in Leviticus, it talks about the blood. But they always go together. The word and the blood, they always go together. Now let's take a look at first at Protestantism, which is going to claim to be over here. What if we call it? What I don't. I we need a better. Let's call it not it's you know, we just call it reform. Okay, let's call it Protestants. Protestant. It claims to be a word theology, but really what we see is it's an anti-sacramental theology. It's a Gnostic theology. It says everything that is external is works, and that it cannot save. And so we see that they reject baptismal regeneration, reject the true body and blood, reject that baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution are sacramental. And here's where this anti-sacramental strain actually affects their theology of the word. Because the word, we understand, is itself the very power of the sacraments, and therefore it undoes the Protestant doctrine of the word. So that the word over here is not clear, not sufficient, but most importantly, not efficacious. So the word comes back with no power. So the Protestant church does not have the absolution. There's the one exception is in, like, there's one rite in the Anglican church for the visitation of the sick, where the pastor will absolve sins. But otherwise, if you are if you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever, you come to the Lutheran church, the thing that freaks you out is the pastor up there saying, "I forgive you all your sins." Now, what's going on? That's the anti-sacramental theology of Protestantism showing up and changing their doctrine of the word. And there's a similar thing that happens with Rome. So let's put Rome over here. Let me do a different color for Roman theology. Green. So here's, let's do a brighter green. Here's Rome. And they also, they claim to be a sacramental tradition, but really Rome is anti-word. That's their doctrine. They reject the sufficiency of the word, the clarity of the word, the infallibility of the word, the exclusiveness of the word. They will say that the magisterium is necessary to tell you what's in the word. They have doctrines that are not in the word, not taught by the prophets and apostles, that are required for us to believe. And so it's not that Rome is sacramental. I mean, that's what they claim to be sacramental, but really what they are is anti-word. And the result of their anti-word theology is that it actually affects their sacramental theology. So that Rome has the reality of, they have the reality of the sacraments. Whoops. They have the true body and blood. So they have they have a true baptism. So they have valid sacraments. Just like the evangelicals over here have an inspired word and inerrant. So if we ask the evangelicals, what is it? We agree. And when we ask the Roman Catholics, what is it? We agree. But then when we disagree, when we say, what's the benefit? Because the benefit of the, I wonder if this is making sense. The benefit of the Lord's Supper is the forgiveness of sins. The benefit of the word is the forgiveness of sins. In other words, we see the benefit of the supper we see the benefit of the word precisely because it's bound up to the blood. And we see the benefit of the blood precisely because it's bound up to the word. But you can go and talk to a Roman Catholic about what is the benefit of the Lord's Supper, and they'll list 27 benefits, and they never get to the forgiveness of sins. In fact, the Catholic Church says that if you are in, not mortal sin, but if you're in a state of sin, you must participate in the sacrament of reconciliation before you go to the Lord's Supper. So you have to be in a place of purity before you come to take the supper. So that it's not there for the forgiveness of sins, which is what Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So we say, we agree with what it is, but we disagree with the benefit. And that's because it's the anti-word posture of Rome that makes them confuse the benefit of the sacraments. And it's the anti-sacrament doctrine of the Protestants that make them miss the benefit of the word. So that these two things, maybe I need to work on how, you guys can tell me if this is making sense or not, but this is why we have to have these two things together. It's not just the word and the blood. But it's the word and the blood together. It's the word understood sacramentally, and it's the sacraments understood evangelically that brings us the life of the church. That is what true worship is. This is some a nice, like someone said, it's a little bit confusing. Okay, well, I'll work on how to make it clear. Okay, so let's go back to Luther here. This is, I think, what Luther is getting at. Because here's the point, is he says, Moses sometimes talks about the altars and no sacrifice, only preaching. Sometimes he talks about, and that's what the, here, the sermons. And sometimes he talks about the altar with only the sacrifice and no preaching. But they always are together. Whenever you see the whenever you see an altar in the Old Testament, what's happening there? A sacrifice and a sermon. Okay. The chief thing is added, namely, oh, what does Luther see? The chief thing. The chief thing is the word. The chief thing is added, namely, the sermons which were held by the fathers at the altars. So I'll make an altar there to God. Why? He answered me in my distress and was with me, so that the altar there is to preach these great promises. Accordingly, Jacob wants to build an altar. What use? To the God who answered me in the day of my distress. He says, these are true altars in comparison with the sacrifices of bulls and goats, which are only shadows, that, so to say, external signs. But to preach, to hear the word, to give thanks, to pray, these are the true sacrifices that are happening at the altars that the fathers are setting up. These Moses describes in the fathers, those external sacrifices he hardly touches with a word. I'll proclaim there, says Jacob, how God was with me wherever I went and how he heard me. Therefore, to make offerings and sacrifices is really nothing else. But to confess and praise God, namely, that he's our God who wants to hear us according to his promise and to be with us in every tribulation and to rescue us from death. So that there is a confessing and a praising of God. This is true worship now, confessing God and praising him. And what does it mean to confess and praise God? What are you confessing? Number one, that he is our God who wants to hear us according to his promise. And two, to be with us in every tribulation, to rescue us from death. So God is the one who makes promises and hears our prayers according to his promise. That's the life of faith, and is with us in trouble and rescues us from death. This is the meaning of his being our God and of our giving him thanks. This is definitional stuff. That God hears us and God is with us. That he's hitherto cared for us and preserved us, and that he will take care of us hereafter, even though he allows us to be tempted almost beyond our strength. Let me see if I can find this in the Book of Concord. Luther defines what is your God when he gets to the first commandment in the Large Catechism. And here it says, here it is. A God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him with our whole heart. As I has often said, trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. In other words, if our trust is in the true God, then it's in the true God. If it's in something else, then we have an idol. So Diane says, I didn't realize they preached at the altar. And this is the point, is that when Moses was setting up these altars and the Levites to go and to offer the sacrifices, they were also at the same time preaching there. And this is, so it has to be together. The word and the blood have to go together. You can't just have the blood without the word. Because what good is it? You have to know why the blood is being shed. And nor do you just have the word without the blood. Because there's always a sacrifice being made. So that God is what we look to for all good and whom we find refuge in every time of need. So where do I look for good? And where do I look for help? And those two questions, what do I look for good? Where do I look for help? That's going to tell me what my God is. And if I look to God for good and for help, then my I have a true God, and if I look for whatever else, I mean, Luther's going to give this list: mammon, learning, power and prestige, the saints, makes a pact with the devil, all the false gods. There's all these false gods. If I look to those for help, then I'm committing idolatry. He has hitherto cared for us and preserved us so that he will care for us hereafter, even though he allows us to be tempted almost beyond our strength. Jessica says, almost beyond our strength is accurate. This is important. Allows us to be tempted, permits us to be afflicted. And this is the thing that I'm trying to, you guys can help me with this. This is the thing that is right here on the surface for Luther about what it means to have faith. It means to be troubled. It means to be afflicted. It means to suffer. It means to be driven this way and that. It's not some cold thing. It's that faith and affliction are bound up to each other. So that when we say what it means to be a Christian, it means that we pick up the cross and follow him. In this manner, to this end, it's right for churches to be built, just like Jacob is building an altar. But when the sacrifices are missing, and what sacrifices are we talking about here? The confession and praise of God, those are the true sacrifices of the church. It's more correct for them to be called stables for beasts and pigsties than altars and churches. Luther, what do you really think? Stables for beasts and pigsties and altars and churches. Because if you don't have the praise, if you don't have the preaching and the praise of God, for church assemblies have been ordained for this purpose, that we may learn concerning God that he is our God who permits us to be afflicted for our salvation. Can we say that still? I mean, you guys can say it because you guys are hanging around Worldwide Bible Class and studying Luther for 2 years now. And so we're learning how to say this with clarity, that it always comes up, that God permits us to be afflicted for our salvation. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be afflicted, to bear the cross, and on purpose that the Lord does it, to mortify the flesh, to strengthen our faith, hope, and love, to give himself to us, that this is not an indication of God being far from us, but being close to us. But it's missing from our theology nowadays. I just add it back in. I mean, but here's the thing: is it's so closely connected. It's not like Luther says, "Okay, now we're going to talk about faith, and we'll talk about faith, and then we're going to talk about the troubles of this life." They're the same thing. It's the same thing. All right, here's some comments. Vera says, "Does this mean Lord's Supper every Sunday?" Probably. It's hard to have this understanding of worship and to not have the supper every Sunday. But you could have the supper, and this is the problem with Rome, right? They have the supper every Sunday, and it doesn't do them any good because they don't have the word. They've got the blood with no word. So that doesn't do you any good. You got to have them both together. Christine says, isn't the word really tested and not tempted? I think this is a good point because we know that God tempts no one. So I think this is really interesting. He allows us to be tempted, and his allowing us to be tempted is his testing us. We think of temptation in this way as an allurement to fall, and the Lord never does that. He tests us so that we stand. It strengthens us to stand. Julie says, this proves the Christian doctrine of word and sacrament. I appreciate seeing where the doctrine comes from. Most Lutherans call this Lutheran. It is, but really I think we should start calling it Christian. Others can see how serious this is and that it is coming from the word, not Luther. Most other denominations think it's just a Lutheran thing. No, it's a Christian thing. This is absolutely. We have to. So I've told you guys this story. I was thinking about this yesterday. I went up to Minneapolis yesterday for the On the Line podcast, which is really cool. If you guys haven't seen the On the Line podcast, it's nice. It's like pints with Aquinas, but it's with Lutherans and no pints. So Brian and I were talking for a long time, and we're just talking about the differences to evangelicalism and Catholicism. And I was remembering this old story where when I was a baby pastor, I had this idea of having a series of conferences where we would get together and talk about the differences between the different churches. And it never materialized, like, at least how I was planning it. There was five clergy persons, me, Father Bert, Ben from First Baptist, the lady from the Episcopalian Church, and the guy from Calvary Chapel. And we're supposed to have five different conferences talking about five different topics, and we would each present our own views. So we got together for lunch to talk it over. Now, it fell apart because the Baptist didn't want his people seeing the lady Episcopalian priest, and the lady Episcopalian priest said that she couldn't rightly represent Episcopalianism because she didn't really believe it anyways. And the Calvary Chapel guy didn't think we'd have enough people. So it ended up being two conferences with me and Father Bert. But okay, so the five of us went out to eat at Lupita's Mexican food place. It was like a joke waiting for a punchline. And we're sitting around, and the priest lady says, "How long are your sermons?" And it was really interesting because the Baptist guy said 40 to 50 minutes. Calvary Chapel said 45 to an hour. The Catholic priest said 5 minutes, maybe six. And the Episcopalian lady said the same, 5 to 7 minutes. And I said, I'm right in the middle. I'm at, 15 to 25. And the lady said, she looked at the Baptist and the Calvary Chapel. And she said, "You guys are from a word tradition and we are from a sacramental tradition." And I thought, I thought that was insightful and maybe helpful. And I've kind of used that as a benchmark, that you have the sacramental half of Christianity and you have the word half of Christianity. But the more I've thought about it, this just does not hold up, because it's not like we say, "Oh, Rome, you have the sacraments like we have. You just don't have the gospel or the word." Or that we say to the evangelicals, "Oh, you have the word, you have the gospel like we have, but you just don't have the word." No. The problem is not that what they have, but what they reject. And so if I were to go back and look at them, and I would say to the Catholic and the Episcopalian, "You have an anti-word theology. You are an anti-word. And that actually affects your doctrine of the sacraments." And to the Baptist evangelical over here, "You are anti-sacramental. And that actually affects your doctrine of the word." So that they have to be brought together. And this is the kind of unique genius of what it is to be a Lutheran. Word and sacrament bound up together. Okay, I was answering a question tonight. Pastor Jernander says, "I'm not sure if Leviticus makes that clear that there was preaching at the altar. It's a little new to me as well, but I think you can see this in Elijah preaching to the altar he built. So I think Amos's confrontation with Amaziah, obviously in the synagogue worship, Ezra and Nehemiah when the temple is rebuilt and dedicated, Ezra reads the law and the station of Levites is to explain the sense of what he read." Exactly. All right. Oh, this is one of the most helpful discussions. Thank you, Pastor Jernander. All right. Well, back to Luther. Let's let Luther keep going here, right? Why not? We don't want to stop him. Confession, praise God. Where are we here? "Therefore, to make offerings and sacrifices is really nothing else but to confess and praise God. In this manner and to this end, it's right to build churches. But if we don't have the preaching and confessing of the word of God, it's a pigsty and it's for stables for beasts and pigsties rather than an altar. For church assemblies have been ordained for this purpose, that we may learn concerning God that he is our God who permits us to be afflicted for our salvation." Again, Luther says the whole point of the church is to teach. And what is it they're going to teach? That God is our God. And what are you going to teach about God being our God? He permits us to be afflicted for our salvation. That's the theme of the preaching of the church. God permits us to be afflicted for our salvation. That's what it means to preach about faith, patience, God's mercy, and government. "You should not conclude that there's a church and an altar where this does not sound forth. Even as under the papacy, the churches were only theaters of the devil who mocks and kills souls in a most wretched manner. What do you really think, Luther?" I get worked up at the Catholics, but not like Luther does. Boy, oh boy. But look at this. The preaching of faith is the preaching of patience, which is the preaching of God's mercy and government, which is this preaching. God permits us to be afflicted for our salvation. Let's see, I got a note here. Pastor Packer once did a woman's Bible study for which we studied many other theologies. It's quite helpful in understanding not only them, but us too. Yeah, I put together a Bible study. I got to go find my notes on that, where I just put excerpts from all the different churches on their major doctrines as a like a chart so you could compare it. That was a lot of fun. It's good to see these things. Okay. However, in time, God ordained the Levitical slayings and sacrifices for an external sign so that the rude people might be drawn by some outward show to the true worship and knowledge of God. So the thing is happening there, so you can see it and be drawn to it to hear the preaching. Just, now look at this, just as he has given us baptism, keys, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. So that the Lord's Supper and baptism, these are signs to draw us to the true worship of God. Now here again, we're going to get to this distinction, is that it's the sacrifices of the Old Testament are the sacraments of the Old Testament. Baptism, absolution, Lord's Supper, sacraments of the New Testament. There's these external works that are true works, but the only benefit of them comes through the word and the preaching. So that it's not on account of the work itself. This idea of the work itself is a technical term. Luther's going to get down to it later, opere operato, from the working of the work, from the mere external act. That it's a true act, but the benefit is the word. The papist dream, but we may recall the blessings of Christ, who says, "This do in remembrance of me, so that the heavenly message may sound forth in your minds, so that you may call upon me, so that you may give thanks, so that you may hope in me, and be patient in bearing the cross until I come and rescue you from all evils." So that the Lord's Supper is not done apart from the preached word. It would not be right to have the Lord's Supper in silence. It would not be right to have the Lord's Supper without the preaching, because we're doing it in Christ's remembrance. The heavenly message sounds forth, that we call upon him in prayer, that we thank him, that we hope in him, that we're patient in bearing the cross until he comes again. That's what Paul says. We proclaim his death until he comes again. This we teach carefully and practice publicly in the congregation and privately among the sick. We do not slaughter bullocks, sheep, etc., but we praise God. For similarly, Jacob does not say here that he will raise an altar to make sacrifices, although that is included, but that he may celebrate and praise God, who heard him in the day of his distress, namely, when he fled from the face of Esau, his brother. See? So that it's not just the... We have to preach the external work against those who reject it, namely the Baptists, but we have to preach the forgiveness of sins amongst those who reject it, namely the papist. He acknowledged that God heard him. Accordingly, he was constant in prayer, Jacob, seeking, knocking, making invocation. Esau and Satan were his taskmasters, who urged and compelled him to cry to God and implore his assistance. For God wants us to call upon him. He wants to hear us and to be our God. Again, remember, faith and prayer, it's like the same thing for Luther. Faith, prayer, suffering, it's all a part of a piece. Above, we've also often heard that Jacob was involved in very great difficulties, and that in his state of alarm, he had lost God in some measure. He was sad, he was afraid, etc. In his flight to Mesopotamia, for example, he was as wretched as he could be. Later, in Laban's house, he was afflicted by infinite ills, which he was unworthy, 20 years. At length, on his return to Mesopotamia, he had to struggle with the Son of God. That's wrestling with Jesus, with fords of the river Jabbok. His whole life, accordingly, his whole life has been beset by disasters. And this is what he means when he says, the days of my distress. For a period of almost 30 years, it was necessary to endure one evil after another. That's from the time that he flees from Esau, 20 years with Laban, now 10 years settling in Sychar or wherever they are, forgot. 30 years it was necessary to endure one evil after the other. He's now 107, 110 years old. Surely God does not seem to be merciful and kind here, does he? But he certainly is. For it is added that he hears prayers. He hears prayers. He answered me. Psalm 166 proclaims the same fact concerning him. Here it is. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for me. I cried aloud to him, and he was extolled with my tongue, etc. Truly God has listened. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. He himself is very ready to hear. Let us only be ready to cry out to him. That he hears is a matter of certainty, for he himself has spoken, and he himself has given instruction. Ask, and you will receive. Truly I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. He says, John 15, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done to you. Look at how quick Luther is to claim these promises of prayer. Ask, and it'll be done for you. Therefore, we should be censured for not asking, not crying out, not pressing on. Jacob's, however, it should be an invitation to us, for he praises God not in regard to his own works or sacrifices, which were also performed to declare his gratitude for God's deliverance, but he does so because he has a God who makes promises, hears him, defends him, rescues him from all evils, which at times seemed quite irremediable. Is that how to say that word? He has a God who makes promises, who hears him, who defends him, who rescues him from all evil. Christine says, so the words of institution are preaching. Well, they are, but they should be also expounded. But certainly we would never have the Lord's Supper without hearing the words. That was one of the big problems of the canon of the Mass, is that the words of institution were spoken privately in prayer by the priest, and bing, the sermon was just the ringing of the bell. And Luther says, no, those words need to be proclaimed, but also expounded. So the word is read, and then the word is preached. And this is how it happens in the sermon, in the service of the word, and also the service of the sacrament, that we expound those words. We should carefully learn this and take note of it. The example of our first parents teaches the same thing. Whoa, I just looked at the clock. Oh, man. Let's see how fast we can get through this. Okay, I'm going to go a little faster. Is that okay? We should carefully learn this and take note of it. The example of our first parents teaches the same thing. When after the fall, they were summoned by God in the words, Adam, where are you? They found themselves in the struggle with eternal death. But when God says later that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head and testifies that their generation will remain and that he will preserve the human race and that the seed to crush the serpent's head must be born, they're raised up again and made happy. So terror, comfort. John says, what about the offering of the sacrament to shut-ins where formal preaching does not take place? There should be preaching also when the sacrament is offered to shut-ins. So we always have a devotion as well as the liturgy. Back to Luther. Nor are they terrified at the statement, in the sweat of your face, in pain you shall bring forth children. I'll gladly bear pain of children and death, said Eve. Only let there be an end to God's judgment and wrath in which we've incurred by biting into the apple and by the transgression of his commandment. If a bodily punishment takes the place of the eternal one, I shall bear it with a calm heart. Look at that. Thus, our whole life is most wretched and a truly bitter apple, but it's still vital and vivifying. Eve's other apple was very sweet, very delectable to the sight, but it brought on eternal death. So what apple are we eating? Are we eating the sweet apple that leads to death or the bitter apple that leads to life? This is the point. It's better to endure troubles with the hope of eternal deliverance than to avoid them and rush into eternal ruin. We see the prophets and patriarchs suffered exactly the same things and gloried in afflictions, as the psalm and many statements of the apostles in Romans 5 and elsewhere testify. Let us therefore persuade our hearts that we do not abandon the worship or invocation of God because of any fear of evil. For since I am safe and saved from eternal death and damnation, let the Turks and Tartars, Pope and plagues of every kind assail us without measure. I shall not be broken in spirit. For I have that compensation and blessed exchange by which I know that death has been changed into life, destruction into eternal salvation, and sin into righteousness. For I know that for the godly, all things work together for good. You want to get a tattoo with this text right here? All right, don't get a tattoo, but you can write it down. This is absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Everything has been reversed for us. It's been swapped around. It's been flipped on its head. It's been given to us. Sorry, I'm trying to copy this and send it to you guys all, but it only is letting me send people to people in the waiting room, and no one's there. It's been this blessed exchange. You see this blessed exchange here, that death has been exchanged for life, destruction changed for salvation, sin exchanged for righteousness. The Lord has flipped everything around. Wonderful. Wonderful. Our ingratitude, however, is to be deplored All right, we'll keep going. The whole battle here is for Thanksgiving, right? And so the Lord does all these things, and the danger is the devil can take it from us if he can steal away our thankfulness, if he can make us ungrateful. That's the great danger here. Our ingratitude is to be deplored. Because it is because of it, we do not acknowledge God or give him thanks, that the Son of God has changed eternal death into temporal punishment. Oh, there's the exchange. Okay. Eternal death is now temporal punishment. So that whatever we're getting, okay, it's tough. It's temporal punishment, but it's not eternal death. There is no eternal death because of the suffering of Jesus. We want to live agreeably and in ease in this life. We want to take it easy. And we shudder at and avoid even a small cross. But there is need of the mortification of the flesh, and this obedience must be shown under the cross with a calm mind so that we're grateful, because we know that Christ died for our sins. He himself testifies that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Matthew 11. Finally, since Jacob praises God with such great joy as his liberator from bodily temptations, how much more appropriate will it be for us to confess and give thanks for eternal and temporal blessings? In other words, we can do even better than Jacob, because Jacob is praising the Lord for all the gifts he's given of this life. We're praising the Lord for all the gifts he's given of eternal life. To the fact of being heard, he adds that God has been with me wherever I have gone. This is the second prayer. So he answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. Luther doesn't have too much to say about this. He was truly with Jacob and attested by his actual work of liberation. But this was quite hidden and not apparent. So the Lord was with Jacob, but if you saw Jacob, you wouldn't know it, not most of the time. It was, as Jeremiah says in Lamentations, it is of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. For as far as appearances and outward signs were concerned, the devil, Laban, and despair were with him. This is pretty good. If you look at it with your just earthly eyes and you're like, hey, what's with Jacob? And he said, oh, well, the devil's with him, and oh, Laban's with him, and oh, despair's with him. But who is really with him? God has been with me wherever I've gone. Jacob says, during all these 30 years, the Lord has been with me. This is the true method of making sacrifices, which was employed by the fathers and prevailed also at the time when the pomp of the Levitical sacrifices reigned supreme, for Moses did not pay any special regard to the temple, altar, sheep, and oxen, which David and Solomon offered, for they are only offscourings and shells or peels of the true acts of worship, which God requires for a time and uses as external marks for our sakes in order to stir up our senses from a state of dullness. Let's go. Wake up. Look at what's happening here. The Lord is at work, and he's blessing, and he's serving. True worship is expressed in the New Testament with this: do it in remembrance of me, baptize in my name. It's horrible, however, that the Pope makes a sacrifice and an opus operatum out of the Mass and abandons the real kernel of worship, which is to give thanks, pray, hope, confess, even under the cross and in disaster. This opus operatum means of the working of the work. And this is what it means here. They say that we are going about our external business and the Lord is giving us spiritual benefit. To that we say, no, if you have the blood without the word, you do not have the benefit. If you have the word without the blood, you do not have the benefit. These go together. So the Pope retains the peel, the works, the sacrifice of our hands, but he doesn't, although we do not eat or drink our flesh and blood here. The true acts of worship, I couldn't figure out what actually Luther meant there. Although we do not eat or drink our flesh and blood here. I don't know what that means. But the true acts of worship are described in Psalm 50. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. External rites serve these and stir you up to praise him, who hears, rescues, governs, and saves, so that you trust him, endure his hand, learn to be mortified and die, and in all these respects show forth a patience worthy of godly men. This is the sacrifice of our body and a reasonable sacrifice. There you go. That's the worship that the Lord institutes here at the altar, which Jacob is building at Bethel. All right, that's perfect for where we wanted to get. So let me say a prayer. I'll stop the recording, and then we'll see what you guys are thinking about and what questions you have. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you set up the signs of baptism and the absolution and of your body and blood so that we might rejoice in the word and the promise of the forgiveness of sins and give thanks to you and endure all sorts of affliction with patience and trust in your power to deliver. We live in that hope, and we pray that you would strengthen us, those we know and love, and think about in that same hope and faith. For we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.